not a small book by any means. There are 66 different books, if you will, some of which are hard to pronounce, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. Plus, it is filled with strange names, places that we've never heard of before, and verses that, quite honestly, we don't understand. Even people who have read and studied the Bible for years have a hard time understanding it. I, for one, still have trouble understanding some of the verses in the Bible. But when you get right down to it, the message of the Bible is not very complicated. In fact, someone, and I don't know who came up with this, but someone has condensed the message of the Bible down to 50 words. Seems impossible for such a big book, but here it is. The Bible in 50 words. God made, Adam bit, Noah arked, Abraham split, Jacob fooled, Joseph ruled, Bush talked, Moses balked, Pharaoh plagued, people walked, sea divided, tablets guided, promise landed, Saul freaked, David peaked, prophets warned, Jesus born, God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, love rose, spirit flamed, word spread, God remained. Not bad. Now you may quibble, over some of this. You may think other things should be added, and honestly, you may wonder about certain words like, Saul freaked. I'm not sure what that exactly means. But in the end, the Bible in 50 words reminds us that its deepest truths are actually rather simple. We see this especially as it pertains to the life of Jesus Christ. Here it is again in just 12 words. Jesus born, God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, love rose. Not a bad overview of the life of Jesus. Yes, you could add to it, but I think it still serves as an excellent summary of the greatest story ever told, and that is the life of Jesus Christ here on planet Earth. Now, a New Testament writer who had the habit of distilling great spiritual truths into a few chosen words was the Apostle John. I remind you that he is the author of the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, that being what? Jesus wept. This morning I want us to look at another passage in John's Gospel that illustrates his amazing ability to state huge spiritual truths in just a handful of words. And that passage is John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. So open your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. In these five short verses, John tells us the reception Christ received when he first came to earth. Of course, they don't tell us everything, but they do tell us how people responded to the arrival of Jesus Christ. And one would think that if Jesus was really God, walking and love talking, that he would be warmly received. But sadly, that was not the case for the most part. So follow along as I read this very short passage in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Again, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now these five particular verses form the third of four sections in what is commonly called the prologue to John's Gospel. The first section, consisting of verses 1-5, presents the life of Christ before he was born, before he actually came into this world. In these amazing verses, John unveils truths about Jesus Christ that are absolutely mind-boggling. First, John shows Jesus to be equally God for three reasons. He eternally existed before the creation of the universe. He coexisted with God. And then third, he himself has the same nature as of God. We see all of this stated in just the first two verses of John. Look at those. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, the second thing that John declares in this first part of his prologue is that Jesus was the creator of the universe. And we see this in verse 3. Look how he states this. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John declares at the very beginning that Jesus is the creator. And then third, John points out as well in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus is both life giver and light bearer. Look at those two verses. In him was life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, in the second section of his prologue, John identifies the forerunner to Jesus' earthly ministry, this being, of course, John the Baptist. As verses 6 through 8 reveal, John the Baptist essentially had a twofold mission. First, his mission was to be a witness about the light. And then second, his mission was to be an instrument of belief. Look at these verses. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. My friends, let this passage serve as another reminder that what was true of John the Baptist is to be true of you and me today, which is that we are called today to testify about Jesus being the light of the world. And as we do so, as we seek to do so, we are to bring people to faith in this person called Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the third section of John's prologue, verses 9 through 13, which is the passage for consideration this morning. Again, these verses reveal to us what Jesus faced when he walked on this planet, and in particular, the response to him by the world, his people, and those who would be called eventually his children. So for you that like to take notes, these five verses can be broken down as follows. First, we see the response to Jesus Christ by the world in general in verses 9 and 10. Second, we see the response to Jesus Christ by his people, the Jews, in verse 11. And then third, we see the response to Jesus Christ by his children, these being those who would ultimately believe in him, in verses 12 and 13. Now let's take a closer look at this passage, beginning with verses 9 and 10, which reveal first the response to Jesus Christ by the world in general, which was they did not recognize him. The world did not recognize Jesus when he first came. John begins in verse 9 by announcing the coming of Jesus into the world. He writes, first, there was the true light. Now, this is the sixth time in 9 verses that John refers to Jesus as the light. Notice he refers to him as the true light. The Greek word translated true means real or genuine or authentic. As commentator William Barclay reminds us, other lights, quote, were flickers of the truth. Some were faint glimpses of reality. Some were will-o'-the-wisp, which men followed and which led men out into the dark and left them there. But of course, Jesus didn't do that, did he? He is the real light. He is the genuine light. He is the authentic light. There's nothing unreal or shadowy about the light who is Jesus Christ. Notice John continues in verse 9 by writing, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over exactly what John meant here. Now, there are two possible interpretations based upon what coming into the world refers to. The first is that coming into the world refers to every man. That is, the true light enlightens every man or every individual that comes into the world. Now, this view is suggested by how the King James Version Bible renders the Greek here. And it reads this way: that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. By the way, the New American Standard Bible footnote to this verse suggests this first view, this first interpretation, is a possibility as well. Notice what it says: which enlightens every person coming into the world. So that's the first possible interpretation. The second interpretation is that the phrase coming into the world refers to none other than the true light, this being the person of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard Bible translation supports this interpretation. Again, it says there was the true light which coming into the world, referring to that true light, Jesus. So which interpretation is better? Well, I think the second one is the New American Standard Bible rendering of the Greek is better for several reasons. First of all, the truth of the incarnation is obviously on John's mind in this first chapter. And it becomes absolutely clear by the time we get down to verse 14 because of what he writes there. Notice that. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That Word being, of course, Jesus. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John is caught up with the incarnation, and he's wanting us to focus in upon that. And second, John often spoke in his gospel of Jesus' coming to the world because of its tremendous significance. We see this woven again and again throughout John's gospel. Let me point out several verses, and you can follow along with me. The first one being John chapter 6 and verse 14. Notice what he writes there. John chapter 6 and verse 14. There we read this: "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed," and that sign was the feeding of the 5,000. So this follows the feeding of the 5,000. Notice what they said. They said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So we see this emphasis by John upon this concept of Jesus coming into the world. Another passage is John chapter 11 and verse 27. Look at that one with me. John 11. And that should immediately make you think of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this is what we read in John 11, 27. "She," referring to Martha, Lazarus' sister, "said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world.'" So again, we see this emphasis brought out by John about Jesus coming into the world. Another passage is John 16 and verse 28. Look at that one with me. John 16 and verse 28. Jesus now is speaking and he says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world." So he's telling us exactly where he came from the Father. Where? Into the world. "I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." And then the last one is John chapter 18 and verse 37. And this is in reference to Jesus standing before Pilate, in his trial before Pilate. And we read this: "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?'" He asked Jesus, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born," notice now, "and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, then Pilate follows us with that famous question: what is truth? So John's point is that Jesus, as the true light, has come into the world. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "What was the greatest moment in the history of the world? Many would say the discovery of the wheel or fire. A historian might say it was the flowering of intellectual life in Greece in the 5th century B.C. A political scientist might argue for the establishment of civil law under the authority of the Romans. A physicist might refer to the discovery of atomic power or space flight. The only answer possible for a believer with a Christian worldview, however, is the coming into human history of the Lord God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ. And our answer to that is amen. Amen to that. Now, what did John mean when he wrote in verse 9 that the true light, or Jesus, enlightens every man? Let me tell you first what it does not mean. It does not mean universal salvation. It does not mean that every person goes to heaven. Rather, it suggests that Christ, as the true light, shines on each person for the purpose of revealing exactly the nature of that person, which, of course, is one of sinfulness. Now, some flee from the light because their sinful deeds are exposed, while others come to the light willing to confess their sinfulness, followed by, of course, embracing the light and the Lord it represents. And we see that in this very passage. So, in fact, we can turn back there if you're still later on in John with me. Now, look at the beginning of verse 10. The Apostle John continues to drive home the truth of the incarnation of Christ. He writes, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." That is, this was not just anyone who had come into the world. No, the Creator himself, the one who made the world and everything that we see around us, is now in the world. And as Leon Morris reminds us in his commentary, the Lord Jesus, quote, "did not pay a fleeting visit, but was there continuously from the day of his birth until the day of his death." Approximately now 33 years. That was the life duration of Jesus. In other words, unlike the gods of the pagan world who were unconcerned and aloof, who were transcendent and unreachable, Christ was in this world to tabernacle, to dwell among us, which is the literal meaning of that John 14. The word became flesh means to tabernacle among us. Jesus came to do exactly that. What a powerful truth is found thus in the words, "He was in the world." He was in the world not to judge, but to save. He was in the world not as a lion to destroy, but a lamb in order to redeem us. He was in the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So John begins this third section of his prologue by stating that Jesus entered the world that he had created. Everything starts with this fact, that Jesus Christ came into this world. Yes, Jesus entered this world as a flesh and blood baby, born of a woman with a human nature just like ours. He was born as we were born into this world and grew up through all the stages of childhood. Think about that. He went through infancy. He went through the toddler stage. Can you imagine that? One wonders how Jesus was as a toddler. A young child, a teenager, then of course an adult, a young adult. He wasn't a robot, my friends. He wasn't an angel or some kind of, you know, strange alien from a distant galaxy. He was one of us who walked among us, who walked in this world even as we walk. Now, what kind of reception did he receive by the world in general? The answer is given to us at the end of verse 10. Look at it. "And the world did not know him." The world did not know him. So, although Jesus was in the world and was the creator of it all, the response of the world was, it did not know him. Now, John, of course, meant more than that. The world did not mentally perceive or intellectually acknowledge Jesus. What is implied behind the words, "the world did not know him," is that of spiritual indifference, spiritual blindness. That is, the world chose to deliberately not recognize him for who he was. A verse that explains why the world in general responded to Jesus this way, I think, is found over in chapter 3 and verse 19. This is what John writes there. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Remember back in verse 5 of chapter 1, we read it at the very beginning, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Did not comprehend it. And so, The reason the world did not know him was not because God kept his distance from the world, but because the world of people kept their distance from God. People were and are different to Christ for the simple reason that they do not want him as the light to expose their sins. That's the reason. They do not want to get to know him and love him and worship him and serve him. These are the reasons why they made that choice. Now, maybe this illustration will help capture what John is saying in verse 10. At the beginning of World War II, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a famous pastor in the last century who pastored the well-known 10th Presbyterian Church. I quoted earlier in my sermon, James Montgomery Boyce. Well, James Montgomery Boyce actually followed Dr. Barnhouse. It's a pretty well-known church. Well, Dr. Barnhouse was preaching in Ireland at the beginning of World War II. And because of the German bombing, a blackout was imposed at a certain time each evening in Ireland. Well, it happened that the blackout was to begin each evening before the service was to begin. Well, because of that, the church's leaders, with the agreement of Dr. Barnhouse, decided to go ahead with a meeting, and they would do so in the dark. Can you imagine that? People showing up in the dark to meet and to hear the word of God. And that's exactly what they did. Well, one evening after Dr. Barnhouse had been preaching for about 20 minutes, someone in the back room accidentally turned on the main switch, which turned on all the lights in the church. Well, instantly, as you can imagine, there was considerable commotion in the congregation, and as a result, Dr. Barnhouse had to, you know, stop preaching. Well, one man in the front row reached over to the person next to him and asked him in a loud whisper, "What happened? Why did he stop?" Well, he was quite agitated over that until his friend explained that the lights had come on accidentally. Now, of course, you probably figured out that this man, of course, was blind. He was the one person in the auditorium who could not see the light. Well, this blind man represents humanity when the light of Jesus Christ first shone in the world. Jesus was the light. He was in the world, but the world went about its business until John the Baptist arrived on the scene to announce the light is on. The light is on. And when that happened, people began to ask, "What light? What light?" And they did not respond to that light until God began to move among them to touch their hearts, in which they then turned to him in faith, as we're going to see in just a minute. So in verses 9 and 10, John reveals a response to Jesus Christ by the world that is coming, which was that he was not recognized for who he was. But the world's response is not the worst of it, for John reveals next in verse 11 the response to Jesus Christ by his own people, the Jews, which was what? They rejected him. They rejected him. Verse 11 begins, "He came to his own." This literally can be translated, "He came into his home." He came into his home. So John is moving from the general now, the world, to the specific, the nation of Israel. He is saying that Jesus came to his own home. He came to the Holy Land. He came to his own people. He came to the nation of Israel, his fellow countrymen. Now notice verse 11 continues, "And those who were his own did not receive him." Perhaps you've heard it said that home is where when you go, you have to be taken in, right? Home is where when you go there, you have to be taken in. Well, John is saying in verse 11 that Jesus came home to his own people and they wouldn't take him in. The Greek word translated receive suggests the kind of warm welcome a person receives from loving family members who have been waiting impatiently for that person. Well, this failure to give Jesus a warm welcome is part of the irony that's prevalent throughout John's gospel. By all accounts, Israel should have recognized and received her Messiah, but they wanted nothing to do with him. Yes, sadly, they should have known better. They knew he was coming. They knew it. It wasn't because of ignorance. They knew he was coming. God had told them over and over again, many times, in many different ways. They had ample warnings that their Messiah was going to come. Think about it. Moses said, he's coming. David said, he's coming. Isaiah said, he's coming. Jeremiah said, he's coming. Daniel said, he's coming. Micah said, he's coming. Zechariah said, he's coming. Malachi said, he's coming. Every book of the Old Testament testifies to one great truth. He's coming. He's coming. That's the whole theme of the Old Testament, that God would one day send to this world the Messiah of Israel to deliver his people who would put their faith in him. And yet when Jesus finally arrived, they didn't believe it. And they didn't receive him. So Israel should have welcomed Jesus with open arms. They should have done that. But instead of a welcome mat, Jesus had a door slammed in his face, essentially. Is it any wonder they swapped, you know, the long-awaited Messiah for the notorious criminal Barabbas, and then followed that, you know, in riotous ignorance by shouting, you know, crucify him, crucify him? No, it's not surprising they did, for I remind you once again of the long history of Israel. Over and over again, they rebelled against God's law. Time and again, they killed the very prophets who brought to them God's message. And that message included the truth that the Messiah was coming. He was coming. So it should not surprise us that they crucified the Son of God. So he came to his own people, to the one place where he might be welcome, to his hometown, if you will, and to his own people, and they did not want him. They did not receive him. They did not believe him. And finally, they ended up crucifying him. And that rejection continues in large part to this very day on the part of the Jewish people. Now, if the world did not know Jesus or recognize him, and the Jews did not receive him, was the purpose of God defeated in sending his Son to the world? I mean, that's a legitimate question to ask. But the answer, of course, is not at all. Fortunately, it was not all bad news at the coming of Jesus Christ. As our final verses reveal, verses 12 and 13, there were those who welcomed Jesus to earth, and in welcoming him, they were born into the family of God as God's children. So let's look third and finally at the response to Jesus Christ by his children, which was they received him by believing. So again, the news is not entirely bad. Not everyone ignored him, and not everyone in the world rejected him. Some people received him as Lord and Savior. So even in the midst of widespread rejection, many did end up following the Lord. We have record of that, beginning with the 12, and then it went on from there, and we move into the book of Acts, and we see that many thousands literally began to follow Jesus. Now what we have here in these final two verses is essentially an introduction to the doctrine of soteriology, or salvation, the doctrine of salvation, that Jesus will explain in greater detail, by the way, when he has a conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If you missed that message that I had in reference to that maybe a month, 2 months ago, you can go online and capture that, because we looked at great detail in that particular chapter where Jesus lays out what it means to be saved. Now let's begin with verse 12. This verse has been rightly seen as one of the greatest verses in the entire New Testament. And the reason why is because it tells us how to be saved. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon begins his sermon on John 12 with these words. Everything here is simple. Everything is sublime. Here is that simple gospel by which the most ignorant may be saved. So John lays out for us in this verse as well as the next verse exactly what it means to be saved. Notice first that John talks about our responsibility in salvation. which is that in order to be born into God's family, a person must receive Jesus by believing. Look at verse 12. John writes, but as many. Let's just stop there for a second. This tells us that the free gift of membership in God's family is available to everyone, but as many. It didn't say but as few, but as many. So it's available to everyone, regardless of intellect, regardless of age, of gender, race, religious background. It's available to everyone. That's the beauty of the gospel. But there's a condition to be met. Look, John adds the important words, but as many, what? As received him. You see, in order to possess this gift, one must receive it. To receive Christ means to welcome him in as an honored guest and to have him make your heart his home. That's essentially what it means. So in order to be born into God's family, one must receive Christ. Now, how does this happen? Notice, by believing. Believing is the means of receiving. The importance of believing is brought out at the close of verse 12. Look at that verse. Even to those who believe in his name. You know, this is John's favorite word, believing, to describe how a person receives membership into God's family. It occurs 98 times in this fourth gospel, 98 times, compared to 11 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, and just 9 times in Luke. So that kind of tells me believing is a very important word to John. Now, what does it mean to believe? Well, it means more than just saying a prayer. It means more than just, you know, raising your hand. It means more than just walking down an aisle. It has the idea of believing that Jesus is the Son of God from heaven and trusting him with all of your heart. It means resting on him so completely that he becomes your only hope of ever getting to heaven. That's what it means to believe. To be more specific here now, believing in Christ involves three elements. First, it includes the element of knowledge. Knowledge. See, when one believes in Christ, it's necessary to know, you know, who he is, to know who you're believing in, right? So you got to know who Jesus is and what he has done. Who is Jesus? Well, that's not hard to know that. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of the world. He has the same nature of God himself, right? That's who he is. What has he done? Oh, wow, just read the Gospels, and you'll see a record of what he's done, all the miracles, the wonderful teaching that he presented, and then most of all, that he came for the express reason to die for our sins, and he did, and what happened after that? He was buried, and then more importantly after that, what happened? He rose again. That's what Jesus did. And all of this was what for what? Our sins. That's why he came. Now, of course, knowledge is not enough. It's not enough that you have those things in your mind this morning. It's important. Absolutely important. It's one of the elements of belief. You got to have it up there. You got to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. But knowledge is not enough. Why? For even the demons have knowledge, James tells us. And they shudder. They know who Jesus is. They know what he's done. But are they believers? No, not at all. So it's not enough. But it does include this element of knowledge. So believing must also include the second element of assent. Assent. What this means is that one must agree that the facts about Christ are true. Are true. That he is indeed the Son of God. And that he came expressly to die for your sins. You have to accept that as fact. If you won't, then guess what? You'll never get saved. You see, again, by itself, this is not faith. Assent is not faith. King Agrippa knew certain facts about Jesus and agreed that they were true, but did he ever become a believer? He never did. So there's a lot of people who have no knowledge. They assent to these things, but they're still not saved. And that's because, third and finally, believing must include the element of dependence or trust. What this means is that true faith is not just believing facts and agreeing with those facts. It must include personal trust in Jesus to save you. So our responsibility in salvation is believing. and receiving. And when we do, John tells us that God fulfills his responsibility, which is, as we see in verse 12, notice, to them, notice, that is, to those who believe and receive Christ, to them he gave the right, meaning the authority, the privilege, to become children of God. In other words, by believing, people who are not naturally children of God are given the right or the authority or the privilege to be God's children. And this teaches us, by the way, that not everyone is a child of God. I mean, this is very important. Not everyone is a child of God. Yes, we are all created by God, but not everyone in the world is a child of God. Sometimes you hear that we're all God's children. My friends, that's not taught in the Bible. That's an error. That's a lie of the devil. God only gives the privilege of being his children to those who by personal faith receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, verse 13, John explains further this whole concept of salvation and how people are born into the family of God. He writes first, who were born not of blood. Now, what this means is that you don't become a child of God because your ancestors were Christians. You know, that you had, you know, 10 ministers, you know, in your background. Your grandfather, great-grandfather, and so forth. Nuh-uh, that's not going to work. Grace doesn't run automatically from one generation to the next. You don't get spiritual brownie points with God just because you come from a Christian family. It's not going to work. It doesn't work. Remember, God has no grandchildren. None whatsoever. None. Remember that. Second, notice he continues in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, second, nor of the will of the flesh. What this means simply is that people do not become children in God's family through human means, through human activity. As well-known Bible preacher Harry Ironside, Dr. Ironside wrote, quote, human resolutions, vows, determinations, turning over new leaves, and such like will never affect new birth. Yes, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Absolutely nothing. Don't even bother trying. It's a waste of time. Don't do it. And yet people are spending a lifetime trying to save themselves. It's a waste of time. And then third, he says this, verse 13, nor of the will of man. What this means is that you can't get some big shot, some spiritual big shot to get you into heaven. In other words, no one, my friend, is big enough to swing open the pearly gates in your behalf. There's no one going to be ahead of you saying, come on in. The only one is going to be Jesus if you put your faith in him. To quote Dr. Harry Ironside one more time, he says this, neither church, priest, nor clergyman, with all the ordinances or sacraments combined, can make one a child of God. It is beyond the power of the holiest man on earth to recreate one soul. So, in these three negative statements, John has been emphasizing the inability of humans to bring about spiritual birth. That's what he's trying to do here. John is telling us, in effect, that salvation is not of generation, that is, not of blood. It's not of reformation, nor of the will of man, or not of the will of man. Or confirmation, where he says, nor of the the first one was generation, not of blood, reformation, nor of the will of the flesh, and then confirmation, nor of the will of man. I want to get those straight. Instead, notice that salvation is an act of what? It's an act of regeneration. That's what it is. It's an act of regeneration. Notice how John concludes verse 13. He says, who were born, lists all those things, but of God. But of God. Now what this means is that the new birth into God's family as one of his children is a supernatural act that is ultimately the result of God's sovereign choice of you. not what you can contribute toward that. Friends, here is the heart of the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's a free gift. It is totally of His grace. It's not a cooperative venture where you do your part and God does His part. You know what your part is? Your part is to be hopelessly lost in sin. That's your part. And guess what? You fulfilled that already. You are hopelessly lost in your sin. All of us have been hopelessly lost in our sin. And if you're here unsaved, you're still hopelessly lost in your sin. That's your part. And God's part is then to save you when you put your faith in Him. That way, God alone gets the credit. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. That's what it is. So putting this together, John reveals in short and simple terms the response Jesus received when He walked on this planet. First, the world in general did not know Him, meaning they did not recognize Him by choice. They refused to acknowledge Him to be their Creator, the Son of God who came from God Himself. Second, the Jews in particular did not receive Him, meaning they rejected Him as their Messiah. They were told again and again by the prophets and through the Old Testament that He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. And then He finally arrived and they said, no way, no way. They rejected Him as their Messiah. And then third, we see that some, His children, received Him by believing in Him. You know, the only question left before us is quite simple. It's a very simple question, and that is, have you received Him? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You know, don't be like the world, which ignored Him, and His own people, who rejected Him. Instead, John tells us the proper response is to believe and receive. And in doing so, notice again, God says this, you're given the right or authority or privilege to be one of God's children. So what is your response to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world? Are you going to ignore Him? Are you going to reject Him? Or are you going to receive Him? Where you spend eternity hinges on your response to Jesus this morning. Let's close in prayer. Our Father God, we marvel at the wonder of Your Word and the power of it. Lord, in just these few verses, John has laid out before our very eyes the threefold response that Jesus received when He ended up in this world. The world in general refused to acknowledge Him as the Lord God. They ignored Him. His own people, who were warned again and again, rejected Him. It was willful. They chose not to believe, and they followed the counsel of their spiritual leaders to their own damnation. And then, Lord, thank You that there were those who did believe. They believed, and as a result, they received Him as their Savior and Lord. Lord, the same responses are offered to us today. Yes, 2,000 years have passed since His coming, but Lord, the same response is before us today. And I pray that every one of us here this morning has chosen the response to believe, to put their faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ and in His finished work in their behalf on the cross. And in so doing, by believing, they receive Him. And with this, they have the promise of the Holy Spirit coming in and transforming their lives from the inside out. So God, thank You for this portion of Your Word and the power of it and the significance of it, Lord. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, because ultimately You know our hearts. You know where we all are, Lord. You know whether or not we've been playing games with You for years. And we think we're saved when we're really not saved. And so God, just touch that heart and open their eyes. Be that light of the world that You promised. promised to be and illumine that human heart and mind to understand and to embrace the truth for all eternity, because that's the reality of it. We become your children for all eternity. What a blessing, Lord, that is. So thank you. Thank you for coming into the world, Jesus. Thank you for dying for our sins today. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.